John chapter 1, we see Jesus call the first disciples to follow him. One thing that I think is really interesting about John's version of calling of the disciples is that something different happens in this recording than what we have seen in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And in particular, what I'm referring to is how Peter first heard about Jesus. And in John chapter 1, it's actually Peter's brother Andrew who first brings Jesus, or first brings Peter to Jesus. If you look down at, we'll begin reading with verse 35. It says, "The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them and said to them, 'What are you seeking?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. When he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which means the Christ." So it was Andrew, Peter's brother, who first brought Peter to Jesus. And I think this is a detail that often goes overlooked at times. And one thing, when they approach Jesus and they ask him a question, they ask him, they say, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus' response is one that's really interesting. He says, "Come and see." Now, there are three times in the book of John where this answer, "Come and see," is given in response to a question. And so what I want us to do tonight is look at these three examples and then ask three questions that we can answer, and maybe we can learn a little bit from it. So the first instance we've already read is when Jesus was asked, "Where are you staying?" And his reply was simple. He said, "Come and see. Come and see where I'm staying." And they did. They followed him. So the first question I want us to look at tonight is, are you seeking Jesus? And then kind of a follow-up question to that is, you know, if you are seeking Jesus, where can you find him? So I think it's important to know when you're looking for someone or looking for something, it's important to know where that someone or something is not. And in Jesus' case, Jesus is not in the tomb. Now, if you flip over to Luke chapter 24, turn over to Luke chapter 24. We see that after Jesus died, he was in fact buried. But Jesus did not remain in the tomb. He didn't remain in the tomb where he once was. Let's begin reading with verse 1 of Luke chapter 24. It says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. The men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here.'" Now, at one time, Jesus was in the tomb. And in fact, many Jews back in the day speculated as to what happened to the body of Jesus. Some people believed that the disciples came and actually stole the body and took Jesus away. And that's one of the excuses they used not to believe that he actually arose. And of course, one thing we know that helps to debunk, so to say, this theory is that Jesus presented himself to many people, I think somewhere around 500 people or so, after he had been raised from the dead. So we know that he wasn't taken away. Actually, in the book of John, when Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and she sees that the body isn't there, she asks people, she said, "Where have you taken him? Can you bring his body to me?" But of course, Jesus' body wasn't taken anywhere by anybody. It was taken to the grave, but after he arose from the grave, it wasn't taken anywhere. So it's important that I think we understand that Jesus is not in the tomb today. Now, the place where Jesus, there's a place where many people believe is the tomb where Jesus was buried that some people can go visit. But the truth is, Jesus is not in that grave today. And that's something we need to understand. Jesus today is not in paradise. Now, at one time, he was. Now, paradise is referred to in the Bible. Actually, there are two sides of paradise that are mentioned in the Bible. Paradise is referring to one side of what is called Hades, which just simply means the realm of the dead. You have paradise and you have torment. Now, Jesus, when he died, in fact, did go to paradise because he told the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Him and the thief both went to paradise on that day when they both died. But paradise is in fact, or Hades is in fact the realm of the dead. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. It says, "When I saw him and I fell at his feet, though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, because Hades is this realm of the dead where people go when they die, Jesus could no longer be in Hades. Why? Well, he arose. He was no longer dead. Now, the thief on the cross remains in paradise to this day. Now, this is can sometimes be a complicated subject that I think a lot of people don't have an understanding of. But the way it works is when a person dies, they either go to paradise or Hades. It's this kind of I hate to use the word waiting place because that implies something else that isn't quite scriptural, but it's basically a holding place for either the Christian or the non-Christian, and it is this realm of the dead. But yes, at one time, Jesus was in paradise, but of course, he conquered death and cannot be there today because he, of course, is not dead. One thing that's important to understand is that death and Hades will be eventually done away. There is going to come a day where this realm of the dead will not be needed. Today it is, but there's going to come a day where it will be done away with. Turn over to Revelation chapter 20, and we'll begin reading with verse 13. It says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So, death and Hades is something that will eventually be done away with. For now, it still exists. Now, this is talking about the day of judgment, the day when Jesus is going to return, when the people in paradise will go to heaven. And then, of course, those who are in torment, of course, will move on to their destination. So, death and Hades will eventually be done away with. But it's also important to note that Jesus provided victory over death. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's begin reading with verse 50. It says, I tell you this is Paul writing, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we can have victory over death through Jesus. Now, again, going back to the question, where then is Jesus? Well, in Acts chapter 1, and of course this is also mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's with God there. And he told his disciples in John chapter 14 that he was going there for a purpose. And that purpose is he is preparing a place for all of us. He's preparing a place for us to go with him. The translation that I think is probably most accurate, he says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Meaning, I'm going to prepare a room for you. You're going to have a place to stay one day with me. So Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, when he said this in John chapter 14, at that time he had not ascended. But he was letting them know what the plan was. He was going to be going to heaven, preparing a place for them. And I think that's a very comforting thought, because he's also preparing a place for us, for those of us who are faithful to him. The second time we see this response is in John chapter 1, verse 43 through 46. So turn over there. Turn back to our primary text. Let's begin reading with verse 43. It said, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. So the second question I want us to look at tonight is, can anything good come from following Jesus? And I think there's some things that we need to be aware of when making the decision to follow Jesus. Number one, I think a misconception is, if I follow Jesus, all of my problems will go away. Everything will become better. And One thing that's interesting to note is that time and time again in the New Testament, Jesus even said that it was going to be difficult to follow him. We need to know that following Jesus requires sacrifice. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, that there are going to be very few who make it. Most people are going to be going through the wide gate that leads to destruction, but there are very few who will be entering in by the narrow gate, which ultimately leads to life. It's going to be difficult. If it was easy, then we would have a wide gate that leads to life, but that's not exactly how it works. One thing that we need to keep in mind when making the decision to follow Jesus is that it means the world will hate us for it. Turn over to John chapter 17. Jesus in this chapter is actually praying to God shortly before he's going to be taken to be crucified. And in verse 14, he's praying for his disciples. He says, "I have given them your word." He's referring to his disciples. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." There's going to be a lot of people who's going to be, just quite honestly, out to get us because we follow Jesus. It's not going to be easy. It's, you know, it's easy to do something if it's not trying. It's easy to do something if, you know, people aren't making fun of us or giving us a hard time. But the language used here is very strong, and I think was definitely way more applicable to those men than to us. He said the world was going to hate them. They hated them so much that that 11 out of the 12 apostles were murdered because of Jesus. And one was exiled because of Jesus. He wasn't murdered for Christ's sake, but he certainly was hated because of who he followed. We need to understand that following Jesus may mean that people will hate us because of our decision to follow him. And also, I mentioned this morning. I can't remember if it was Bible class or the lesson, to be honest. But once we start following Jesus, there is no going back. Like the song we sing sometimes, it says, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." Jesus said, once you put your hand to the plow, if you look back, you're not fit for my kingdom. And of course, the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus is often references in the New Testament, he's referring to the church. So we can look at that today and say, you know, if we make the decision to follow Jesus, we have to go. We have to be ready. And if we stop and look back and turn back to what we're leaving behind, then we're not fit for Jesus' kingdom. So once we decide to follow Jesus, there is no going back. Because like he said in Luke 9:62, there is no going back once you put your hand to the plow. One thing that is important for us to understand is that following Jesus leads to life. Jesus talks about the everlasting water with the woman of the well. He said, if you drink from this water, you'll never thirst again. And he says that, and he talks about this in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. And another thing that Jesus, that we need to understand is that faith leads to life. Turn to John chapter 3. Flip over a couple pages to John chapter 3, verses 36. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Faith is something that most definitely can lead to life. Obedience is something that leads to life. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, begin reading with verse 21. It says, "Through him are believers in God who who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Obedience to the gospel is something that leads to life. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, and essentially he's telling them that he's getting ready to leave them, and they're sad, and he's trying to comfort them. And he tells them, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house is many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am you may be also." And Thomas speaks up and he asks a question. He said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus, he says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And it's important for us to understand that following Jesus leads to life. And it's also important to understand that not only does it lead to life, but following Jesus can change your life. When reading through the book of Acts, there are so many examples of people who made the decision to follow Jesus, who completely changed the direction they were going and became someone completely different. The person who I think probably sticks out most in my mind is Saul. He was literally going to Damascus for the purpose of persecuting Christians. Yet he had an encounter with Jesus, and it completely changed his life from that day forward. Turn over to John chapter 11. One last example, or one last question I want to look at, where we see that common response. Let's begin reading with verse 34. Now, in John chapter 11, what's just happened is that Jesus' friend Lazarus has died. And of course, Jesus arrived late, and he wasn't able to, it was on purpose. But he wasn't able to heal Lazarus before he died, because he wasn't there. But of course, he was going to heal him. Let's begin with verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. "And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" So the last question that I want us to think about tonight is, can Jesus revive that which is dead? Now, literally, in this case, that's most definitely what he did. He raised Lazarus from the dead. We talked a little bit this morning, kind of comparing frogs to sin, that sin is something that brings about death. And it's possible for a person to be dead in their sins. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, that is. It says, this is Paul writing, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin, dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." You know, everybody in here who is a Christian, everyone in here who is a Christian, at one time you weren't. And during that time, when we were not Christians, we were, in fact, dead in our sins. And I think that's something we need to remember, not in a way to kind of look back and dwell upon what we were, but to remember so that we can be thankful that we're not that anymore. Because at one time we were dead in our sins. And continuing here in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, it said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God. And that's something we need to understand, that God has allowed us an escape from being dead in our sins. And another thing that we need to remember is that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sins. In Hebrews chapter 9, we kind of see, get a close look at some differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I think it's important for us to remember that in the Old Covenant, that the people were not accustomed to receiving forgiveness of their sins. Now, there were times under the old law where people did, in fact, receive forgiveness. But they were kind of on this, system, so to speak. They were kind of on this system where they were able to have their sins taken care of, but they weren't completely taken away. It's kind of like, I think one of the best ways I've heard it described is the Old Testament law is kind of like a credit card. You know, you get to buy something for the moment. You know, you swipe that credit card and you get to buy it, but what do you still have to do? You have to pay for it, right? You have to eventually pay for it. But if you use a debit card, you pay for it and you don't have to pay for it again. So that's kind of, a good analogy of the old and the new law. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 13, it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" What does this mean? It means if, you know, the blood of bulls and goats was able to, you know, kind of take care of this sin issue for a time being, how much more powerful is Jesus' blood? There was something that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do, and that was forgive sins. But the blood of Jesus can. Jesus' blood offers so much more. So it may be that someone in here tonight is, you know, considering obeying God's word. Someone may be considering putting on Jesus through baptism. And if you're one of those people here tonight, and if you ask the question, is this something that I should do? Should I follow Jesus? I think it's important to look at these examples we looked at tonight. They asked Jesus, they said, "Where are you staying?" And he replied, "Come and see." And so much good can come from following Jesus. And it's also important to understand that Jesus can revive anyone who is dead in their sins. So tonight, if you have any need to respond to the invitation, whether to obey his word or to rededicate your life to him, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.